We're in a very familiar passage today. We're in, you guys know that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for weeks, months. We got a couple more weeks on the tail end of this one, and we'll be wrapping it up. Today we're in Matthew 7, the first few verses, and it's so familiar you probably don't even have to get your phone out. But you can. I invite you to do that if you'd like. But I mean, you could probably recite it from memory, most of you, if you even went two Sundays to Sunday school growing up. I love really familiar passages because it's a challenge. It's a challenge not just to sort of like do the dog and pony thing and like try to get your attention. It's a challenge because faithfulness and especially faithful reading of Scripture would suggest that if it is alive, then it is dynamic, which means no matter how much you've memorized it and recited it, it's still doing a work in the hearts and life of God's people, right? Something that is living is dynamic. There's a dynamism, a movement to it, an energy to it. These scriptures are alive, right? So yes, you can sit there, you can fold your hands, you don't even have to get your scriptures out. If you don't want to, you can. It's an open invitation. You've heard it 1,000 times. May the Spirit use it still to challenge us. Okay, and I might do a little bit of dog and pony stuff too to help sort of lubricate it a little bit, okay? We're gonna do a few things today. Today I'm going to, you know I like roadmaps, right? Today I'm going. We're going to read it, read the scriptures, gonna establish a couple, we're gonna make a major clarification, establish a few facts, okay? Talk about human nature, then ask ourselves, how then might we read this passage again? Let's read it, shall we? Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Do not judge, you've heard it 1,000 times. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother or sister's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a massive plank in your eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or sister's. Why wouldn't Jesus use sound effects when he was teaching? All right, bet you never thought of that before. You know that speck in your, that little speck in your eye, you know? And that boom, log in your eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to swine or to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let me make a clarification. Like I said, remember the roadmap, starting with a clarification. Dogs and pigs, what on earth does that have to do with sawdust and logs? You know, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, you hear about false prophets. How do you judge a false prophet? Look real closely. Their fruit will tell you all you need to know. And what about those false disciples that actually perform miracles? They actually heal people. They do incredible things. And yet, when they say, Lord, Lord, God will say, who on earth are you? And he talks about evildoers. Even evildoers will give to their children things their children ask. And over he's sort of picking fights with these various groups. And if you back up a little bit and you say, who is he talking to? And I like to think that I'm sitting in the audience and I'm like, this guy is such a good preacher. Clearly he's talking to the people that didn't come to church today. You know, those hypocrites. Those evildoers, those false disciples, or one of my favorites, those foolish builders. They hear my words, but they don't apply them. It's like building a it's like building a house on the sand. How ridiculous is that? They clearly didn't show up to church today to get the blueprints. And I always think the people are outside the audience. They're not. They might be sitting next to you. Actually, they might be sitting in your seat. Ouch. But then, get this. And I'm not suggesting that all of us are like, Pastor Ryan, that's a bit of a push there. We accept that there are hypocrites at the church and blah, blah. I mean, we have self-awareness here. You're going a little far. False builders aren't just the people at First Reformed. That's so bad. What are you guys laughing at? Stop it. But then we get to dogs and pigs, and we're like, we don't even understand what that verse means. Chapter 7, verse 6, that seems like an anomaly. Who on earth could be the pigs? What does it mean, throw pearls to pigs? Who are these pigs? Who are these dogs? Maybe it's the sort of same really sharp prophetic criticism as talking to the unwise builders and the hypocrites and the false prophets and the false disciples that are in and amongst the very crowd he's preaching to. Maybe the pig is right next to you. Maybe the dog that he's referring to is you. Maybe, just maybe, if we soften our natural inclinations to resist any criticism and we open ourselves to the possibilities that God might be by way of the preaching of Jesus on that mountain that one morning, speaking directly to our church body, maybe the pigs and the dogs are us. That is unfortunate. Not because it's untrue, but because it's so true. And that's okay. That's okay. That's not like me scaring you all away, like, oh, this is going to be way too hard. You better run quick. It's like, okay, buckle your seatbelt. Because the whole judgment thing, the whole log and the speck and the part, maybe there's such a deep and rich, valuable wisdom there that even those among us like pigs won't even recognize its value. It's so easily dismissed, this verse 6 about pigs and dogs, that we just sort of like conveniently leave it as this isolated floating verse that has no place. I'm placing it right where it is, which is a teaching about judgment and hypocrisy among us. Maybe the truth is so valuable that we relate to it in such a way that we devalue it, sort of like swine with valuable jewelry. Let's establish a few facts. That was just a short point of clarification. Let's establish a few facts. There's a term. It comes up once in Mark, and it comes up once in Matthew. It's a critical term because it tells us a lot about Jesus' life. And it's funny how one word can sort of paint an entire picture, but it does because it's a word about vocation or a word about occupation, okay? And the reason it tells us so much is because we know volumes about lines of work in that time, in that era, and what constituted that work. Okay? And the word, and we won't flip there. It's Matthew 13 in the 50s, I think. Matthew 13:55. I think. You can check me on that. And it's Mark, I think, 6. I want to say 6. Mark 6, okay? And it comes up once in each of those, okay? And it tells us, there's a reason I'm turning this way, because I need that space in a little bit, okay? And the word is tekton. Everybody say tekton. And you know how I always sprinkle a little bit of nerdiness in my sermons. That's okay. Just let me be a nerd for a second. Tekton. Say it again with me. See, now we're all nerds together, okay? And the word translated in English is carpenter. And what's the first thing you think of? Word worker, I bet. Crafting cabinets. That's partially true. But a carpenter in the first century worked with all kinds of materials. It was like a craftsman of many materials. So Jesus probably worked, or certainly worked with his hands, probably worked a lot with wood, and probably worked with other materials. Maybe not metal so much, because there's another word for blacksmith, but definitely wood, reeds, muds, the common building materials of the day. He could have done everything from being a door builder to a window framer to a ceiling crafter, which back then that was both the ceiling, the roof, and the second story, right? Didn't quite rain as much as it does here, right? And so he was a craftsman in the trades of crafts using many materials, very earthy materials, probably had lots of calluses on his hands. As a matter of fact, almost certainly wore a tool belt every morning when he woke up, right? Well, I better be careful with this thing. Didn't wear one of these to go to work. I mean, you never know. I think the first iPhone came out about that time. Okay. Didn't have these exact tools. This is my tool belt. Oh, that's big. Don't take that to school, children. But probably, most certainly, had a tool belt. Okay? Now, to me, my kind of dorky, nerdy, like fetish mind, like, okay, I got to build out this picture in my mind. It's like, how early did he get his first tool belt? Well, I don't know why, because every boy likes to carry tools like their dad. And that would be the right train of thought if you wanted to get a sense about Jesus' craft. Because at about 5 or 6, he probably would have followed Joseph to work. One of those references, remember there's one in Matthew, one in Mark, actually was a reference to his father's vocation, which was craftsman or carpenter. And one of them is to Jesus himself, the carpenter son of Mary. So we know it was in the family. We know in that time, sons of the 5 or 6, kind of kindergarten, first grade age, followed their fathers to work. They didn't have their own belt. They observed, picked up materials, fetched a drink of water, did the sort of like running around, gopher work, as they call it. But over the years, up till about 12, probably 13, which was the sort of the age of moral responsibility, they very likely would have gotten their own tool belt and been considered one of the colleagues or the apprentices that actually could be held responsible for the quality of their work. I mean, they'd been watching dad and going with him for 6, 7, 8 years by then. So by the time Jesus was in 7th grade, he was homeschooled, I'm pretty sure. Nothing against public school, private school, doesn't matter. Nothing against any of that, okay? It's a little bit before the iPhone and probably homeschooled, okay? You can laugh. That's kind of a joke. And probably got one of these puppies. And now it was not Joseph taking his son to work. It was Joseph and Jesus going to work together. 13. Which means by time he started his public ministry, which, by the way, is about the time of this sermon, he would have officially been a craftsman for about 2 decades. This belt is about 55 years old. It's my dad's. Tools will last a lifetime. His were just breaking in at 33. Isn't that cool to think about? Just breaking in. Which is why, when we read the scriptures, we've got to take into consideration certain cultural shifts, like when you read about a dining experience, like a dinner table, you can't exactly picture that. There are some parallels, but there are things that dramatically shift, right? Like tall back chairs were not a thing, maybe in like royal palace, but not certainly not. There were more thrones at the dinner table. Didn't look anything like that. So you have to submit it to the process of study to understand the shifts in cultural, right? Or shifts in culture and practices, habits, norms, mores, etc. Some things change, like what it means to eat around the table, or the way language is used in the public space, or different gender responsibilities and expectations, just slight shifts, the way governments and communities are organized, so on and so forth. Let me tell you one thing that does not change. I just spilled my water. Shoot. Gravity. Gravity does not change. You want to know another? You know, want to know why gravity doesn't change? Because something that is universally and always true is physics. Water will always fall when it's tipped. And if you read about water falling, I did not orchestrate that on purpose, but it helps me make my point. It's the same way water will fall today. And guess what? Physics, gravity, it's all the same exactly as it was then, as it is now, which is why we can expect that Jesus knows a thing or two about framing a house and its load capacity. It's the same measurements then as it is now. What's the maximum load capacity of a house rafter today is the similar to the same way wood responds and gravity works and weight and load bearing structures operated then. Sure, shape and the geometric shapes and principles are different, but physics is not. And so when Jesus uses the term docus, everybody say docus. See, I told you, we're all nerdy together. You can better believe it and be confident that this word, which means structural beam or like a rafter, comes with a whole set of vocational expertise about what that meant for him and the people he was saying it to. And back then, that term beam meant essentially a 6-inch diameter sycamore log, probably spanning between 8 and 14 feet, which was used to build the roofs of homes. And you know, a craftsman that was 2 decades in to his craft and 2.5 decades in to learning about the craft by way of watching his father or doing it himself, they knew the precise amount of material you could put on top of sycamore logs to build a second story. And the breaking capacity of a log like this is about 2,300 pounds. Like this, it's about 10,000 pounds. You lay it on its side and it gets weaker. The longer it gets, let's say 8 to 10 feet, it's over 2,000 pounds. That matters. You want to know why that matters? Because when we think of logs and beams and read this passage, I always thought of something that looked like this. And the breaking capacity of a 2x4 is only about 300 pounds. The load capacity is something entirely different. That's about 10 to 20% of that, so about 50 to 60 pounds. This one's about 500. In other words, this is not at all what Jesus was talking about. This is a stick. A framing lumber that can hold up 2,400, 2,500 pounds before it breaks looks a lot more like a modern day 2x12. That is kindling. This is building material. The log in your eye, church, is not a 2x4.
It's a 2x12.
Don't make that mistake. Because Jesus was getting their attention, wasn't he? You see, physics works. Physics is the same. Now, let's read the story again. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, church. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. In the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the 2x12 sticking out from the front of your face? How can you say to your brother, let me take the out of your eye, when the entire time you got a rafter hanging off of your forehead? Every time you hear this teaching and read this passage, church, I want you to picture Pastor Ryan with a 2x12 in front of his face. It gets better. Because this, I knew that was going to happen, is just like the tool he would have used, right? I promise I'll vacuum. If I can, I'm going to get this. Almost brought my saw horses. Put that camera down. Hang on. Thank you. Hang on, quiet. Don't breathe. You might move it. I see one. You ever had a pastor preach from the floor? I've never done it, by the way. Some of you are thinking, does this guy do this every time? The answer is no, just every other time. Okay, I got it. I'm afraid to put it down. I might lose it. Don't breathe. Okay. Everybody say, Carfus. Carfus is a speck of dry material. In today's nomenclature, we would call it microscopic. Docus is a rafter. In today's nomenclature, we would call it a 2x12. Now, I'm going to tell you about another story real quick, okay? And I'm going to try to not distract you. There were two sons. The younger came to his dad, it said in Luke 15, and asked him for his inheritance. And the dad, to this day nobody knows why, said, sure, and gave him his inheritance early. And the son went off to another land and blew all the money in wild living and came to his senses when he was feeding the swine and didn't even eat the pods that were given to them for their meals. And so he rehearsed an apology and set off for home and prayed that his dad would accept him back. And like the good father he did, not only did he threw a party and invited everybody. But, there was a second brother that was out in the field and was like, what the heck is going on? And his slave told him, there's a party because your brother was dead and now he's alive. And the other brother stormed to the house and got the attention of his father and said, what the heck is going on? And his brother said, his dad said, it's time to celebrate because your brother was dead and now he's alive. Let's party. And the brother said, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? My entire life I've been slaving away from you. Everybody hold up their first finger. Why? Because that's the first lie. Hold it up. That was the shortest hold up in human history. And then he says, and he blew all of your money, all of his inheritance on prostitutes. Everyone hold up number two, because that's the second lie. And here, I get nothing. Me and my friends get nothing. Okay, you can put him down. And his dad said, you have been with me always, and everything I have is yours. And in this short little story, another teaching by Jesus by way of a parable, we learn two things through both of these lies and their human inclination. They're our inclination. They're the nature that we behold in us. It's a tendency, of course, to inflate the good that we do. I've been slaving away for you my whole life. I'm sorry to break it to the second brother, but when you have your own slaves, you don't have very difficult chores. Okay? And if you have teenagers, you know they occasionally think they're your slaves. It's called doing the dishes. It's not that difficult. But nobody in here has their slaves at home, plus teenagers. Could you imagine having an entire quarters where your slaves sleep and work the farm, and your kids still complained that they have too many chores? When the hardest chore they have is to lift their finger and go, slave, come here, I've got work for you. Human nature is to entirely inflate what we've done, right? How hard we've tried, how good we've gone, or how far we've gone, and how much we've worked. That's human nature. And our brother, he spoiled everything in prostitution. I hate to break it from you, but in that story, he lived wildly. There's no reference to prostitution because that's human nature too, is to inflate the negative of other people. See what he did? You see what the second brother did? He inflates the positive of himself and the negative of others. I did so much, and he was so horrible. That's human nature, folks. That's called a speck and a 2x12. See that? Now that we have a little bit of context, we're going to read it one more time. Knowing we naturally will twist this passage to inflate the positive of ourselves and increase the negative of others. Right? To de-emphasize our shortcomings and emphasize others' shortcomings. Okay? Let's read it one more time. I got so much stuff up here. Oh, shoot. It's still there. I don't want to lose that. That's critical. I seriously need glasses to see that spec. Okay, there it is. Here it is. I'll put my finger on it so we don't lose it. Stay. Church. What I'm about to teach is so valuable, but your tendency is going to be to dismiss it because it doesn't apply to you. And in so doing, you will be like farm animals that treat treasure like trash. You have a tendency to see your neighbors literally your brothers and sisters and to find the small little infractions, hang-ups, hurts, hold-ups, and hardships, and blow them out of proportion because in so doing, all of the stuff that you know that you're doing, struggling with, and holding on to would be too painful to address, too sobering to acknowledge. So, we will continue to spin what they do. Instead of deal with what we've done. Now, let me tell you what's really easy to do with this passage. What's really easy to do with this passage is to shake hands and say, Pastor, great sermon. I'm ready for my Italian soda. Don't judge. Take don't judge, put it in the pocket, and be on our merry way. Of course, that wouldn't be totally wrong. But here's what's dynamic about this teaching. You ready? You ready? Jesus says, don't focus on the sawdust in your neighbor's eye. And I got to thinking about it. I can't focus on the sawdust if I can't see 2 inches in front of my face. In other words, this isn't just a comparison of scale and importance. This isn't just about inflating what our brother and sister and neighbors do poorly so that we can highlight what we do well. This is about not acknowledging the very thing that's blinding us to our own realities. When you got a rafter strapped to your forehead, it's almost unnecessary to say, don't look at the speck in your brother's eyes, because you're pretty much blind to everything. Kind of reminds me of that time when people tried to trick Jesus and say, I'm going to get them good on this one. What do we do with taxes? And Jesus says, give me a denarii, give me a coin. And he says, oh, there's Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. And everyone goes, oh, I like that. I like that. Pay your taxes. And I think, once you give everything to God, there's literally nothing left for Caesar. You see that? You see the teaching inside the teaching? Once you acknowledge that you got a rafter on your forehead, it's almost redundant to tell someone not to focus and judge the speck of dust somewhere else, because you're literally blind to your own reality, church. When are we going to start witnessing to each other about what's sticking out of our foreheads? Because when the world looks at us, they just see ridiculous wood hanging off of our faces. But we still like to point our fingers. You see that? You see that? So what do we do about 2x12s? Because I hit my forehead and it kind of hurts. I'd say, well, look in the mirror. But how do you look at the mirror when you got lumber hanging from your face? And by the way, mirrors, as we understand them, weren't invented till like the 1400s. So Jesus wouldn't have known what that meant. You ever thought of that? Jesus didn't even have mirrors. Actually, he did. It was called the people around you. The same people that have sawdust in their eyes are the very people we need to tell us about 2x4s hanging off our faces. So inside this teaching is something really hard to do. And that's to ask your church body to help you see the rafter blinding you. Think about that. You never get there so long as you're pointing fingers. At the dust. You won't. You will never be the body of Christ that is capable of speaking truth and love to one another until you are capable of trusting each other about talking about 2x12s from Home Depot that are blinding you to the realities of the kingdom in your midst. We need each other. We don't have mirrors. We can't see anything else. It's absolutely absurd to talk about sawdust in someone else's eyes when everyone's looking at you like, are you joking me? Does he see that lumber sticking out? Who in your life can you ask? About the obnoxious thing that we can all see that you're blind to. The answer will be the people you can call your church body. Those will be the true brothers and sisters. Then we can start seeing clearly. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good. Your word is dynamic and alive. Your teachings are timeless in that they always have the possibility of pricking our hearts, sharpening our wills, and clearing our vision, God, but we need you just like we need those that you use to be our mirrors. I don't know what the 2x12s are in our midst, but I trust that we will take a risk and we will start asking and graciously listening. In Jesus' name, amen.